I want to encourage you to stay in that place of worship this morning. If you were here last week, you'll know that things were a little different last week in terms of where we got to in worship and where we went in worship. And I believe that God is here and God is doing something this morning as well. There's a real tangible sense of the presence of God in this place. And I would like to hold on to that. I want to stay where we were last week. I want to stay in Isaiah 6, which is where we were. And I want to suggest to you that after last week, it really isn't business as usual. It really isn't just we come in and we do what we usually do. I believe that God is breaking in. I believe that God is doing something new with us. And in actual fact, in some ways, that's a really scary place to be because it's like, oh man, I haven't been this way before. What is this, God? Just as I was coming to the front, God very graciously has given me something to say this morning. Most of you don't know the story of last week. It might come out in what I'm going to say this morning. But as I was walking down, the stuff fell out of my Bible and I had a terrible sinking feeling. I thought, that's the wrong sermon. That's not the sermon that I prepared for this morning. But it is, so that's okay. So God is still gracious. That's good. Let me read you again Isaiah 6. 1-5. And if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to do what we did last week, even if you were here last week, and to simply allow what is written in Scripture to speak to you this morning. I want to encourage you to allow these words to take you to the same place that God took Isaiah to encounter the Lord, to encounter the Holy One, to encounter the awesomeness and the majesty of God. So let me read Isaiah 6, and we're just reading the first 5 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You know, it starts off this passage with in the year that King Uzziah died, and I suppose I had wondered as I read that last week, why does Isaiah tell us that? Why is that important? Why is it in here? Why is it important? And as I've read around and looked around this week, in actual fact, part of the history is really important here. So Isaiah is speaking into a time where there's been a change of king in Israel. So King Uzziah has died. Under King Uzziah, Israel was really prosperous. He was a good, solid king. He had his faults, but he was a good, solid king. And under Uzziah, Israel prospered. But this is in the year that Uzziah died. And so everything is almost thrown into chaos. They're in a season of not really knowing what's coming next. The new king who's been installed is only 25, a young man, not with a lot of experience. Already with him installed, there are countries round about Israel's borders beginning to look as if they're going to make a bit of a challenge. So Isaiah comes into this looking and thinking, the country's not stable, there's instability. No one's really sure of what's coming next, and there's a new and inexperienced king on the throne. And I'm guessing that Isaiah had all that rumbling round in him, all that instability, all that, I'm not really sure where we're going, I'm not really sure what this is about. There's a lot of unrest. If I start to speak into this, are they actually going to like me? Are they going to throw me at? What is going to happen? So there's a lot of instability that Isaiah comes to God with. And as that rumbles around, so God meets with Isaiah, and so he shows him this profound vision of who he is. You know, sometimes we think that our most profound encounters with God come on the mountaintop. when everything is going well and when we're right there in that zone. But in actual fact, sometimes the most profound encounters that we have with God come in the valley, where we're broken, where we're not sure, where everything looks like it's in chaos round about us, and somehow God breaks in. And in this, God breaks in a very particular way with Isaiah. Now, you might have thought that the warm and cuddly God would step in and would draw Isaiah to himself and would shush him and would quiet him and would say, "It's okay, Isaiah, I'm here and I've got it sussed. Just you cuddle into me and it'll be all good." But that's not how God meets with Isaiah in this vision. What Isaiah sees is the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And all that imagery is about the awesomeness of the king that's in front of him. The early readers wouldn't have missed this, because this was how they would have seen a king in the natural. The bigger the throne, the higher the throne, the more exalted the king. And here was the king of all kings showing himself to Isaiah, seated on the throne, high and exalted, with the train of his robe, not just sticking out from the throne, but the train of his robe filling and filling and filling and filling the temple. The imagery is of the holy king, the anointed king, the awesome king, the king above all kings, the king who's bigger than Isaiah's situation, that's bigger than the situation in the country, the awesomeness, the authority, whatever superlative you could use in there. That's what the imagery is about. And that's the king who beckons us in. It's the same one. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in this vision it goes on, and it's not just the king seated on the throne. There are seraphim round about the king seated on the throne. The seraphim are the burning ones. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear things like seraphim and cherubim and all the rest of it, and angelic things, in my head often there is the sanitized version of what the angelic hosts look like. You know, the ones on the Christmas cards that look like the wee cute children with their wings that kind of fly around. Seraphim, the meaning of the name is burning ones. That's where it comes from. These are fiery beings. When the angelic hosts appear anywhere in the Bible, they always appear with, if they're appearing to somebody, if you look and see what they always say, "Fear not." That's how they announce themselves. They're not cuddly, baby-looking angels who don't pose any threat. And neither were the seraphim. And that's who Isaiah sees round about the throne. And not only are these seraphim flying round the throne with their six wings, two covering their faces, two covering their feet, and two flying, they're also calling to one another. And they're not calling anything else other than, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the vision that Isaiah has is one of holy, awesome otherness of God. The vision Isaiah has is not of the cuddly God. It is of the holy, awesome King of Kings with these fiery, fierce angels who are flying round about him crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I want to sit in that this morning. I want to sit in that idea of the holiness of God again, because I do think it's really important. And as Alan prayed already this morning, it's somehow we've got to hold in tension that paradox between the fact that God is intimate and wants to come close to us, and we also hold with that the idea that God is other. And that's what kadosh, which is the Hebrew, I nearly said the Latin, that's not true. The Hebrew for holy is kadosh. And kadosh actually means to be set apart. It means otherness. It means set apart. It means not the same as. It means moved away from. And that whole idea of the holiness of God, there's a theologian called Rudolf Otto, a German theologian who lived at the turn of the last century. And he says that this is actually the awful mystery that we're both drawn to and repelled by God's holiness at the same time. And I've been watching that. There was a thing popped up on my Facebook feed last night, actually, which was a wee video about the holiness of God. And I thought, goodness me, look at that. God's even on Facebook. And so as I watched it, one of the things, it was the analogy it was using was about the sun. So if you think of the sun and the fact that the sun is fierce and hot, but we're actually drawn to the sun, we like the sun, but we know if we got too close to the sun, we would be consumed by the sun, we would be burnt up by it. And it's not that we're afraid of the sun because there's anything in the sun to be afraid of, but actually we're afraid of what it would feel like to be that close to the sun, as in the S-U-N, the sun in the sky. And that's what it's a bit like with the holiness of God. We're both drawn to it and repelled by it at the same time. And you see, God knows that. And all the way through the Old Testament, God is trying to make a way for us to get to him. And so he sets up the sacrificial system. And I've talked about this here before when we were looking through the book of Hebrews. So God sets up the sacrificial system, and his grace to the Israelites is, I'm going to give you a way for me to come so that you don't get consumed. And so if you read your way through the book of Leviticus, there's this offering, that offering, the next offering, the offering after that, and there's pages and pages and pages of how the Israelites were to atone for the fact, or atone for the sin that they carried, atone for the impurity that was there, how they were to do that in order for God to be able to come. And last week we talked very briefly, or I mentioned very briefly, that whole passage in Leviticus, where Moses and Aaron sort out all the sacrifices, and they bring the sacrifices, and they place the sacrifice on the altar, and then they step back. And because the sacrifice is there, the presence of God comes, the fire of God comes, consumes the sacrifice, and then the response of the people is that they fell face down. When the people in Leviticus fell face down, they had an encounter. They were having an encounter with God. When they fell face down, they were not soaking in the presence of God. They fell down in awe and reverence. They fell down in awe and reverence because of the experience, because of the up close and personal holiness of God that consumed the sacrifice. And that's what we see all the way through the book. The books of the Old Testament, we see people coming to God and God saying, so Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, I need to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I need to cover your face, because if you see my glory, no man sees my face and lives. And he protects Moses from the glory and the holiness of himself that passes by. When Moses, as we've talked already this morning, when Moses steps onto the holy ground at the burning bush, God says, come close, but don't come too close. Come close, but don't come too close. And all the way through the Old Testament, that's what we see. And you know, sometimes we have this duality sometimes, and we think that the God of the Old Testament suddenly changed in the New Testament. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of holiness and fire and wrath and thunder and awesomeness and all the rest of it. And then in the New Testament, God suddenly has a personality transplant and becomes the God of love and the God of compassion and all the rest of it. It's the same God. He didn't stop being holy when Jesus came. He didn't stop being awesome when Jesus came. He didn't stop being mighty when Jesus came. And sometimes I think we sanitize the holiness and the awesomeness of God, because in actual fact, it's hard for us. It's hard for us to understand. It's much safer for me to understand a warm, friendly, cuddly God than it is for me to understand an awesome, holy, mighty, majestic God. Because actually that scares the living daylights out of me. God didn't stop being holy when Jesus came. Jesus was God himself and was the embodiment of God's holiness. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus came, things almost flipped. So in the Old Testament, the people had to find a way of atoning for the sin that was there, because in actual fact, things that they touched, or things that they were involved with, or things that were happening to them, they saw and God showed them, had tainted them. And so they had to actually get clean. When Jesus came, the opposite happened. So when Jesus came, Jesus in his holiness could touch the things that were untouchable, and they were changed by him. Somehow the holiness of God came to earth and had the power to transform. If we had read on in the passage that Isaiah has, after Isaiah says, "Woe to me, because I'm a man of unclean lips," then we read on that one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand and touched his lips with the live coal. And when it touched Isaiah's mouth, it said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So like the coal with Isaiah, that was able to take from him the stuff that was stopping him getting to God and getting to be able to be in that place with him, so Jesus is able to do the same thing. Jesus made it possible for us to approach the Holy God. I said last week that one of the things that I know that happens with me is that when I allow God to meet me up close and personal, when I encounter the Holy God, one of the things that it does is that it exposes my ugliness. I don't really like my ugliness being exposed. I don't know about you, but I don't like my ugliness being exposed. I'm quite happy to keep my stuff hidden so that nobody else sees it. I'm quite happy to keep my stuff hidden so that when I come to God in worship, somehow I can stick it round the back and him and I can have a great time and I don't need to deal with it. The thing is that when we encounter the holiness of God, it shows up our ugliness. And sometimes we run from that encounter because we're not able to sit with our ugliness. But you know, the good news is that we don't need to do that. The good news is that Jesus covers our ugliness. The good news is that when we come to God, when we come to him, when we come and approach this holy God, because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, we can do that. There's a story in the Old Testament about Noah and how Noah got himself into a bit of a situation and managed to get drunk and was in a bit of a state and was lying in his tent naked, and one of his sons went in and didn't do anything about his father, came out and talked to his other two brothers and basically exposed his father. And the other two brothers go into the tent and they walk backwards to cover Noah's shame. They walk backwards to cover him, and so they cover him up. And I was reading a book over the summertime, and one of the things that was saying is that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus walks not necessarily backwards, but he walks and he covers us with his blood so that we can approach the Holy God. That's not to say that it's still not uncomfortable when we do that, but actually we're covered with the blood of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection means that we don't need to wait for a vision like Isaiah's. We can come right in to the Holy of Holies and encounter him, because that's what his death did. His death ripped that curtain in two. There's now nothing separating us. He was the final sacrifice. He was the total atonement. We don't need anything else. We simply need him. And the invitation is to be covered with Jesus. So what does that mean? So what is that? What is God doing in this? What is God doing having us camp in Isaiah for 2 weeks? What is he doing by doing what he did last week and orchestrating everything in here last week, down to guitar strings being bust and down to, interestingly, when Danny went to take the file off with what I'd said last week, there was nothing in the file. It was empty. So down to all of that, what is God doing? I said last week that I believe that we're in a new season, and I do believe we're in a new season. And I think it's really important in this new season that we don't try and revisit yesterday's bread, but that we don't try and grab the manna that God gave us yesterday, but we actually sit with the fresh bread that he's offering us today. A question that's been rattling around with me this week is, how does he want to transform us by an encounter with his holiness in this new season? And that's, how does he want to transform us individually? And how does he want to transform us corporately? This is, if I'm right, and I'm really happy to hold up my hands and say, no, I got that wrong. But if I'm right in this, then this is going to mess with us, because he's God and we're not, and that seems to be the way he likes it. Sometimes I have parameters for God to work within. I know that might surprise you, but I do. I have parameters for God to work in. And so sometimes I come and I tell him that it's all in front of him and he can have his way and all the rest of it. But I still have a box. It might be a big box, but I still have a box that I would quite like him to be in, because that's safe and that's manageable. I didn't share from the front here last week what had happened before the service. I'm going to share what happened before the service, because this is how God blew my parameters last week, and why I'm saying to you that I think if we dig in this season, it actually might mess with us. So last week I knew that I was preaching last week. I knew that I had a sermon to write, and I spent the whole week trying to write a sermon. I have never, ever been in the place that I was in last week before I got here. I have never, ever been unable to write a sermon. I texted the leadership team at about 9:30 on Saturday night last week and said, guys, I'm preaching in the morning and I have nothing. I don't mean I can't get it to come together. I mean I have nothing. Every time I thought I had something and I went after it, it reached a dead end and I could find nothing to say about it. Every time I thought I'd got something else and it went a wee bit further, I went in a big circle and came back. I worked until after midnight last Saturday night, trying frantically to craft a sermon. And then I thought, I know, here we go. I'm going to go to bed and I'll have a dream and I'll get up in the morning and I'll have a sermon. That's the way God wants to do this. No problem. So I went to bed. I didn't have a dream. And I got up the following morning around 7:00. And thought, I better get my skates on here. I better kind of up my game here and try and get something on paper. And I worked before the service. And I came here on Sunday morning in a place I have never been before, knowing I had to preach. And I had nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I told 2 or 3 people when I came in and said to them, now is a good time to pray, because I need to preach this morning, and I have no idea. And sometimes I've come in to teach or to deliver a sermon. Sometimes I've come in and I've joked with people that God has sometimes has reduced the amount of notes that I have until eventually got it on a post-it. And I thought we were done with the post-it, but we weren't, because there was no post-it last week. And I don't know if you have any idea what was going on up the back during worship last week. I had said to Ali, I'd tried to create my box and my parameter. So I'd text Ali on the Saturday night and said to him, can you bring an extra set tomorrow morning? Because actually you might need to lead some more worship, because that might be the way it goes. And those of you who were here last week know that God blew that out of the water too, because 3 songs in, Ali bust a string and the guitar was out of action. At that point, I wanted to go home. I'd had enough and I wanted to go. And I stood up the back and worshipped and wept. Because actually, my parameters for God, he was blowing out of the water. If we allow ourselves to enter into this new season, if we allow ourselves to come and allow the holiness of God to transform who we are and what we do, he will mess with us. Because he's God and we are not. There will always be a response to that encounter, to any encounter with God, whether it's an encounter with his love or an encounter with his grace or an encounter with his holiness. There will always be a response. And it was really important for us to respond last week, and I think it's probably really important for us to respond this week too. There's always a response. My response last week to that encounter was, "Oh God." That was it. I didn't have any clever, fancy words. It was just, "Oh God, what are you doing?" And Ali and Norman and I were chatting briefly after the service last week. And see, that encounter with the holiness of God that we touched last week, it made me feel like I don't want to move. I don't want to touch anything here, because actually if I touch anything here, the fire of God might come. And it's that place for me of holy fear and reverence. And we don't talk about our fear of God very often, because we do. He is approachable and he is our daddy and he welcomes us in, and that's true and right and proper, and we need to sit with that. But the tension is that he's also holy and awesome. And what went on last week put the fear of God into me, because I can't control that anymore. As I've read round stuff this week, I've been reading some stuff by Tommy Tenney. Sometimes the old ones are the best ones. I'm going to give you a couple of things that I've read this week that just hit me between the eyes. This is one of them. He says in his book, God's House, he says, "In every instance where I have seen a measure of God's glory enter a worship service, a godly reverence, fear, and dread of his glory also entered the room." In every instance where I've seen a measure of God's glory enter a worship service, a godly reverence, fear, and dread of his glory also entered the room. When the awesomeness and glory and holiness of God meets us as we gather together, then our idols need to go. And that's already been said this morning too. Our idols need to go individually and corporately. And there was a word about that last week too. There was a word about having to do something prophetically to put down the things that we were putting on the throne instead of Jesus. And those things slip on really easily. It's what Pamela said this morning, or what God said via Pamela this morning. That whole idea of sometimes the thing looks really good. Sometimes an idol isn't a bad thing. Sometimes it looks really, really good. But actually, if it takes the place of God himself, then there's a problem. And so for some of us, we may need to actually respond by putting down something symbolically to say, "God, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you and you only." If God hadn't been gracious last week, we'd have been finished here around 20 past 11 with me saying, "I don't have anything for you." That would not have made God look bad. I might have had an issue with that, because it might have made me look bad, but it would not have made God look bad. But you see, it's not about me. And God made that abundantly clear last week. We talked last week very briefly about that whole idea of the gathered saints and the scattered servants, and picked up a wee bit of what Duncan had said the week before. And I want to tell you that I believe that this actually fits with the gathered saints and scattered servants stuff, because actually as the gathered saints in this place, when we come together corporately, whether it's on a Sunday morning or any other time, as gathered saints, we are commissioned and anointed to go. In the presence of God together, we're smeared with his glory, so that when the world encounters us, they encounter the Lord himself. What if we could gather round his holy presence in every corporate gathering we have? Whether there's 2, 3, 4, 40, 50, 200 of us. What if we could gather round his holy presence in every single corporate gathering that we have? That's the red hot center. That's what we've been talking about. It's not how many meetings we can arrange. It's not how many other worship things or prayer things we can arrange. It's about how, as the people of God, wherever we come together, we can gather around his holy presence. What if we did that every time we gathered together, regardless of how big the group was? What if we did that and we were smeared, infused, or covered with his holiness and his glory every time we left those gatherings? What would that do as we took that out? See, I'm up for that because it makes it easy. Because it means I don't need to do it. I don't need to think fancy evangelistic plans. I don't need to think about how I reach the lost. Because actually, he reaches the lost through me. He reaches those, and it's not because of anything I've done. It's because he has infused me, or you, with his holiness and his glory. I don't know if you listen to Bethel's podcast. I haven't listened to any for ages, and I popped one on this weekend when I was in the car, and Bill Johnson wasn't talking about this, but he was talking about how they used to meet in a cinema, and people used to say to them, "You're meeting in a cinema? Oh man, you know, you don't want to go in there. They're showing things like The Exorcist and Poltergeist through the week, and you're going in there to try and worship on a Sunday." And he's like, "Well, I mean, that's all right. All we did was turn up and worship for a couple hours, and then we go away again, and it's all good." And then people started coming and saying, "What's on in here on a Sunday morning? Because actually there's something different about this place once these people have been." And that started me thinking, started to think about what would happen in here if we allowed the holy, manifest, glorious presence of God to come in this place. What would people say when they came in here? Because actually that's bound to leave a residue. It's bound to leave something in this place. What would happen? What an amazing flying under the radar, stealth, covert operation to bring God into the middle of our community. And all we need to do is worship. That's it. Nothing else. All we need to do is worship. This, I believe, is not business as usual. This is something new. I want to encourage you to press in. To press in every time we meet to worship. Every time we meet as the people of God, because actually worship's not just about singing. So every time we meet together to worship him with the outpouring of our lives, I want to encourage you to press in for the manifest presence of God. So that as the gathered saints together, we can be infused with him to go out. I want to finish with this, and then going to invite the band to come back up again after this and do whatever you feel God's asking you to do. I want to finish with another quote from Tommy Tenney's book. And he says this: "Allow him," that would be God, "to rebuild his favourite house in your gatherings and refuse to stop short at false finish lines or to be satisfied merely by the scent of where he once was. Allow God to rebuild his favourite house in your gatherings and refuse to stop short at false finish lines or to be satisfied merely by the scent of where he once was." Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to honour you, to worship you, to thank you, God, that you do not consume us. God, we worship you and we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for his blood that covers us. We thank you that his sacrifice has made a way for us to come into the Holy of Holies to encounter the Holy God of Israel. So, God, we come. God, we come to confess that we have put you in a box. We come to confess that we would rather at times have a safe God than have you as you really are. God, I don't want to caricature you anymore. I want to see you. So God, as we come to you again this morning, will you release your manifest presence in this place? God, we offer you ourselves. because we don't have anything else. God, will you show us your glory?